This morning I read to you three verses from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I suppose it is true that all of us have chosen passages of the Word of God which are very dear and very precious to us. We might call them favorite portions of Scripture. And I confess that the words here in Isaiah 61, particularly those in verse 3, have always seemed very precious indeed to me. And I return to them this morning. The question we face at once is this: who is the speaker represented by me in verse 1, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests? There can only be one answer to that. The speaker is undoubtedly the Messiah, the Saviour promised. He has already been described in chapter 59 as the Redeemer who will come to Zion, 59:20. And God has said, "The Spirit is upon thee, and my words I have put in thy mouth," 59:21. So it is without doubt the same person before us here. And there is a key, perhaps, in the fact that he is described as anointed. Again in verse 1. Because that, of course, is what Messiah means, what Christ means, the Anointed One. But it is all put beyond doubt by the passage in Luke chapter 4 describing Christ's visit to Nazareth. On entering the synagogue and after sitting down, there was handed to our Lord the scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And this place seems to have been marked for the readings of that Sabbath. And our Lord read these very words in the synagogue. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You'll find that passage in Luke 4 and verses 16 to 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We read at the beginning of his ministry, when baptized, the Spirit of God descended in a dove-like manner upon him. And John was told, according to John chapter 1, that on whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding, this is the one that should come. And God gave the Spirit to him, we read, without measure. And very soon after that anointing, we have in the Gospel of Matthew and of Luke the record of how our Lord began to preach. And we are told that he preached the gospel. He was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, but in Matthew 4:23, we read that he went preaching the gospel. And this gospel, as Paul later writes, was first preached by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is the gospel in all its fullness, first preached by Christ. So he was anointed to preach the gospel unto the meek, to those who would receive him and receive his teaching and submit to it. He has something very special to say to them. And what was the message, or more to the point, what was the effect of the gospel? Well, it's described there in verse 1. It would be to the binding up of the brokenhearted. There would be found those troubled over their sins, tormented by guilt, broken before God, and he would bring relief to them. After the psalm, he binds up the broken in heart. A second effect would be liberty to the captives, those that were bound to their sin, its guilt, to the law and its penalty, to the wrath of God and its horror, and were held in fear of these things, the gospel would bring relief. Because it would speak of a Christ who saves from sin, a Christ who redeems us from the curse of the law, and a Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It would be really the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee, described for us at length in Leviticus chapter 25. And wonderful things were done in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. It meant that all debts would be settled, men would be free from debt. Moreover, all slaves would be free, and all inheritance that had been mortgaged or sold would be returned. And in that year of Jubilee, there was a wonderful outline of the gospel, which promises relief from our debts to the law of God, which promises our freedom in Christ from all that threatens us, and promises us an inheritance which, though forfeited by sin, is restored by grace. But it would be a day of vengeance to those who reject the Saviour. Now, these things are said with reference to the unbelievers who are evangelized, to whom the gospel is preached. But there is something here for believers in our Lord's ministry. He is said to comfort all that mourn, and especially to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, that is, in the professing church. And there our Lord will find those who are distressed. And he will bring words of comfort to them. The scriptures themselves are described in Romans 15:4 as having the comfort of the scriptures. And he will bring the Spirit of God to them, who is the comforter himself. And this is what is appointed for God's people, and which will therefore be given to them. It is the will of God that his people should not languish and continue without relief. It's the will of God that they receive comfort through Christ, and therefore they will be given comfort in Christ to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give them that very comfort. Now, the figures which follow are taken from Eastern places and from Eastern customs. And you will see that there are three things which the Lord will do for his people. He will give unto them beauty for ashes. Secondly, the oil of joy for mourning. And thirdly, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In each case, the Lord's people are viewed as in a sad and sorry state. That is conveyed by the word ashes, mourning, and the spirit of heaviness. But the Lord will minister to such that he finds thus, and he will effect a wonderful change for them. I want to look at these three things this morning. First of all, beauty for ashes. Anciently, in a time of mourning, or in a time of grief, ashes were put upon the head. And we read of it in a number of places in Scripture. Tamar, in her great sorrow and anguish, we read in 2 Samuel 13:19, put ashes on her head and went on crying. We read in the book of Jonah, amongst the minor prophets, that when Nineveh was called to repentance, there was free use of ashes, chapter 3 and verse 6. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And this indicated his great sadness over sin which had been brought to his attention and which had aroused his conscience. Now, the action was significant, to be feeling very low and very wretched, like Job was in chapter 2. He did the same thing. And to put ashes upon your head, it had its own symbolism. And what did it mean? Well, for the person who put ashes upon his head, it meant that these present times were the worst of times. It's the sort of thing you did at a funeral, the sort of thing that you did when you were bereaved. And the Lord's people sometimes feel that low, that they're going through the worst time in their life. The ashes also indicated that the way of such believers had been through fiery trials. Ash is the result of intense heat and burning. The scripture speaks of some phases of our life as fiery trials through which the Christian must pass. It also suggests that this worst of times, these fiery trials, have consumed our strength and consumed much that was good. Ashes are just the remnant of what was. And so we sometimes feel that our strength and our faith and our prospects are ruined. There's nothing left. It's all ash. Perhaps we had high hopes. And those hopes have been extinguished. Ash. And the believer looks at his condition and he feels that his life has been devastated. There's been such a ravaging of joy. It's all gone. And it all seems so pointless. Ash. And what remains? The dark embers. Black despair. Now, how can it possibly be that a believer can find himself in such a state that he could follow the ancients and put ashes upon his head? Well, the believer is in a state of mourning. He's mourning. That's why he's putting ashes upon his head. And what is he mourning for? Now, the causes could be various. He could be grieving even this morning for past sin. There's a reference for that in Ezekiel chapter 7. Where it speaks of people mourning, verse 16 of Ezekiel 7, everyone for his iniquity. Maybe this morning you look back over the year and you see lamentable failures and falls, and you're so upset for the way you've behaved. And you're mourning for your sins. A second cause may be prevailing temptation at the present time. So that here you are in church sitting with other believers, but you're in an awful struggle with sin. And sometimes you fear it will get the best of you. And that you will be shamefully defeated. Witness Paul in Romans 7 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" He can't cope with that. He can't seem to get victory over it. That is a cause for mourning. Perhaps you mourn because of the weakness of the grace you have within you. Everything seems so small, almost totally insignificant. You have not yet denied that God has worked in your life, but your faith is so weak, your hope is so dim, and your love is so poor. And with these conditions prevailing, as far as your spiritual life is concerned, well, what hope is there of living the Christian life? Perhaps you mourn because of lack of communion with God. There's a verse in the Psalms 101, "When wilt thou come unto me?" Maybe that's how you feel this morning. When will God come to me? It's been so long since I felt his presence and knew his power in my life. I go through the ritual, as it were, in the form of things, but the reality of God has eluded me for too long. And like Israel, back in the days of Samuel, they lamented after the Lord their God. So you lament after God, seeking to pursue him and happily to find him, but all the time you're mourning and grieving. Perhaps you feel so dead within. And that's a cause of grief to you, that your hearts don't live. They don't engage in prayer. They don't love the Word of God as once they did. Oh, what a sadness that is. Where is the blessedness I knew? And perhaps you're vexed this morning with doubts and with fears. Similar to Paul's words, fighting without and fears within. Fears of how you're going to handle situations, how situations are going to work out, how deliverance is going to come. And your hearts are troubled, truly troubled. That's a cause for great concern and a cause for mourning. So the outward act, putting ashes on your head, represents an inward state of extreme sadness. And the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is to give such beauty for ashes. And that's a wonderful thing. The word beauty is the word which really means an ornament of some kind, something beautiful, something most attractive. And it's used sometimes in Scripture for a coronet or a diadem upon the head. Here in Ezekiel 24 and verse 17, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, a crownlet upon the head. So what I'm saying really is that the word speaks of something outward, the diadem, which is given to us, and then of something inward and spiritual, the change which it effects, which makes beautiful. And it's in marked contrast, you see, to what the Lord first finds in us. Ashes upon our head, and the signs of mourning about our countenance, a certain disfiguring of the face. Dare I say it, when a person has been crying and weeping copiously, their face is disfigured, isn't it? And there's an ugliness about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes change. The ashes upon the head are taken away and a coronet is placed, and the deformity of countenance is changed to beauty. Beauty for ashes. Now, how does he do that? Well, the coronet or the diadem was often worn by the bride upon her marriage day. It was the crown of the celebration. I deduce from that one of the things the Lord does is to give us, as the bridegroom would give the bride on the day, to give us a sense of his unfailing love. And that's what turns ashes into beauty. That in all we endure, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us more than anything else in the world. And we are his and he is ours in a wonderful union. We are joined to the Lord, and no trial can separate us or remove us from his presence. And to be reminded of that we belong to Jesus, that Jesus belongs to us, and here is our happiness, is to change ashes for a beautiful coronet and diadem. It changes the funeral into a wedding. He will give them beauty for ashes. The wife on her wedding day is aware that her husband is hers, of course, but is aware too that he is the beginning of new life. Her husband will always be with her, and her needs will always be supplied. And Christ can bring that home to us. That whatever is past, a new life lives before us and stretches out before us. He is bound to us in the bonds of everlasting love. He will never leave us and never forsake us. And our need is His responsibility. And He will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from us. Oh, the wonderful grace of Christ. Beauty for ashes. The love of a wedding day. A union with the glorious Lord. And the abundance of blessing for life here and hereafter. Beauty for ashes. Someone put this once into poetic form. And I remembered it this morning and happily found it. One or two of you might be familiar with this. I sing the love of God my Father, whose Spirit abides within, who changes all my grief to gladness and pardons me all my sin. Though clouds may lower dark and dreary, yet He has promised to be near. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. He gives me joy in place of sorrow. He gives me love that casts out fear. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. I sing the love of Christ, my Savior, who suffered upon the tree, that in the secret of His presence my bondage might freedom be. He comes to bind the brokenhearted. He comes the fainting soul to cheer. He gives me oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes here. He gives me joy in place of sorrow. He gives me love that casts out fear. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. I sing the beauty of the gospel that scatters not thorns but flowers, that bids me scatter smiles and sunbeams wherever are lonely hours. The garment of His praise it offers for heaviness of spirit drear. It gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. He gives me joy in place of sorrow. He gives me love that casts out fear. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. Beauty for ashes. Secondly, the oil of joy for mourning. Now the reference here seems to be to tears shed in a state of grief and in a state of great sadness. Such tears are copious, flowing down our faces. And the contrast, which we'll come to in just a moment, is the oil of joy, which is made to fall upon those harrowed faces, tear-stained and so sad. Tears, copious, free-flowing tears. I love what old DeWitt Talmadge says, the minister at Brooklyn Tabernacle, New York. He wasn't as theologically sound in all things as we would like, but he knew how to preach the gospel, and he preached a sermon once on tears. I can't remember the text, but he tried to define it in his sermon. And after making several attempts which were abortive, he came to this conclusion. Tears, he said, are agony in solution. And that's what tears are. They represent agony of heart. And what's happened to the poor heart? Well, the heart has been crushed, you see, with some affliction, some experience. And so crushed that like an orange that is crushed, it must find vent for its pain, for its sorrow. The orange produces its juice. The heart produces its tears. Those tears are shed freely. Like David in Psalm 6, like Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. And yet though they find relief in some way, because the tears flowing relieve the heart in some way, but these tears don't compensate. They don't heal. And though they flow apace, and though they be many, and though they be continuous, they can't change the condition or the circumstance in which you're in. Hence, some people weep for months and years. Now, why is it that these tears flow? It may be that you've experienced some loss. It may be the loss of Christ himself. Invasive sin in your life has meant that you have forfeited the nearness of his presence, the peace of his friendship. Oh, that's cause for weeping. Maybe you weep because in your mind, which is overactive, you are concluding the worst things. Like Isaiah 49, the Lord hath forsaken me. God has forgotten me. So said the people of God. Oh, they were torturing themselves. It was not true. He answers and he says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yes, she may. Yet will I not forget thee. Sometimes we shed our tears because we're not blessed anymore under the means of grace. The cistern seems to be dry. We apply to the channels, but there's no quenching of our thirst. Our souls seem to refuse to be comforted. And as a result, there's disquiet within us. And we're like that psalmist in Psalm 43, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? There's that unease, that conflict in the soul, that sense of evil, as we experience one setback after another. That's a desperate case, isn't it? You deal with somebody who's just had an awful tragedy in their life, and sometimes in pastoral life you've got to be there, and you see somebody weeping, and whatever you say can't stop it. You can't dam the flow of those tears. Whatever you do, whatever you say, it's beyond the help of man. But the Savior gives the oil of joy for mourning. The reference is to the Lord's special gift of the Spirit. He anoints our head with oil so that our cup runs over. It's an indication that the sorrow is past. When David's infant son eventually died, all the time that he was alive, he was full of melancholic thoughts and he was grieving before God. When his son finally died and he realized he'd gone to heaven, David raised himself and anointed his head with oil. The condition of mourning had passed. And the Lord Jesus grants us that overflowing of the Spirit. And when the Spirit returns to us, it brings with itself the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sense of the Lord coming back. And the Holy Spirit is poured upon us as a comforter. And the comfort is the fact of the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And suddenly in all our distress we feel that we have an undying friend with undying love and undying care for us. It's the Spirit who brings us that sense of love. And once we know that even in this mourning state and in our tears, the Lord is mindful of us and he thinks upon us, and he tenderly cares for us. There's joy in that. It's only the Spirit can remind us effectively of this. It's only the Spirit that can apply the Scriptures to persuade us of this. But the fruit of the Spirit, friends, is joy. And this brings joy to us. And it dries the tears from our cheeks, and he wipes away the tears from our faces. And in the place of those tears that have run continuously, there is the Spirit who flows unceasingly to us, bringing sense of the Lord to us back, his love to us, and his unremitting care of us. And all will be well. Trust me in the dark. Trust me in the valley. all will be well. He knows the way that I take. He leadeth me. The oil of joy for mourning. And thirdly and finally, the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. The Spirit of heaviness is likened, contrasted here with a garment. What is it? We've seen the ashes, we've seen the tears. What is this garment of heaviness? Well, in the East, they used to wear, in times of loss and sorrow, sackcloth. It was coarse linen. And oh, it was emblematic, because a person in this manner of distress had sorrow that could be felt, like sackcloth of hair. And of course it was unpleasant. It was meant to convey that life was far from well, and that they were experiencing pain. And the sackcloth wrapped around the person, just like sorrow can envelop us, cover us. And we can't seem to be free of it. It's round about us all the time. And it's heavy. It puts pressure on us and it gets us down. So expressive of grief. And the cause of that grief, well, again, it could be guilt, it could be trouble in life, it could be the pressures of life, it could be fears for the future, it could be hopes that are dashed. But that's what's underlying the sackcloth of hair. The unpleasantness of spiritual and natural affliction. And the Lord finds us thus. And his compassions go out to us. And he touches us by his power, and he grants us, instead of the spirit of heaviness, the garment of praise. Change, so that joy returns to us. And why? Because Christ is felt. His pardon is known. His mercy is enjoyed. His comfort is possessed. His power is evidenced. And the Lord takes us in our sackcloth. And he answers our prayer. And he fulfills his promise. And he grants us transformation of experience. And stripping us of the spirit of heaviness, he puts around us the garment of praise. He does great things for us, whereof we are glad. I couldn't think of a better text for the new year than this. Look back, dear friends, at the sorrows of the year that is past. What some of you, dear ones, have been through. Ashes now. Tears now. Sackcloth now. You say to me, if only you knew, Pastor, the full measure of it. If only. But the Lord knows, and in Him is the hope of His people. And if He appears for you, He will not leave you in that sad estate. He will give you Himself. As on a wedding day, beauty for ashes. He will give you His Spirit to strengthen you, bring peace to you, the oil of joy for mourning. And He will give you the answer to your prayer and the fulfillment of His promise and the change you long for, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen.